Well, that 46th Psalm really is a summary of where we've been today in the Word of God, both of this morning and what I anticipate this evening, that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, so be still and know that I am God. And in fact, that's what the Lord told Moses to tell the people when they were encamped by the sea and afraid. He told them, be still and stand back, see the salvation of the Lord. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 11 again this evening. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to take our text from the 30th verse of Hebrews 11. But we'll read a little bit around that verse. Let's go ahead and begin our reading back at the last natural break in verse number 24. And then let's read past our text down to verse 34. So Hebrews 11. 24 through 34. This is the word of God. Starting in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Amen, and thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. Well, we're coming this evening to verse number 30 as our text. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. You notice that after the section regarding Moses, the faith of Moses and his parents, you have a transition to examples of enduring faith in the, what you might call the national era, the time of Israel as a nation. And you see that transition in verses 28 to 29. Verse 28, the subject is he, being Moses. But verse 29, even though Moses is definitely a part of that experience, the subject transitions to a they. And that they continues as the subject in verse number 30. And so we've gone from an individual now to the nation. And when we go from verse 29, which is basically where we were this morning, although Hebrews 11:29 wasn't really our text, but we talked about the Red Sea crossing this morning. When we go from verse 29 to verse number 30, 40 years have passed, and of course there's a new leader of the nation of Israel, the man Joshua. These two events direct our minds to two notable events in the history of God's people: the crossing of the Red Sea in verse 29, and the collapse of the walls of Jericho in verse number 30. And there are three introductory matters that I want to bring forth from those verses as we try to kind of just get our bearings here in the middle of the chapter so we're not just, you know, ripping something out of its context and talking about it. You know, both of these events, verses 29 and 30, these two events of the national era, both of these have to do with Israel and her enemies. Israel and her enemies. They were the Egyptians in verse 29 and the Canaanites in verse number 30. And really the entire record of the national era of Israel's history is regarding Israel and her enemies, if you stop and think about that. And you see that demonstrated as we read past verse 31 and into the next section. I mean, all of this is regarding Israel and her enemies. You have Gideon, and of course he's fighting against the Midianites. You have Barak fighting against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera with his chariots. You have Samson and his struggle against the Philistines, and Jephthah and his fight against the Ammonites. You have David and all of his wars, and Samuel, again, the Philistines. And the last thing he said in verse number 34 was, "Turn to flight the armies of the aliens." And so, really, that is the theme of a lot of the national era of Israel's existence, Israel and her enemies. When these people existed as a nation, there was a continual threat from the outside, a threat even of annihilation to these people. And so both of these events have to do with God's miraculous dealings with his people and their enemies. And when we read these verses, then we're observing how a real, genuine, God-given faith responds to the threat of enemies. And when you and I think about enemies in the Christian life, of course, we want to turn our minds to the three great enemies of our soul: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so these verses are telling us how faith responds to the threat of enemies. In the second place, these miracles are of two different kinds. There's the theme of deliverance and destruction in both miracles. Think about verse 29 and verse number 30 and how you have deliverance and destruction in both miracles. God delivered his people through the Red Sea, and then he used the same Red Sea to destroy the Egyptians. And then the next verse is the flip side, the mirror opposite. God destroys Jericho and delivers Rahab and her household. The two verses really are a mirror reflecting one another, if you think about it. Verse 29, the people are delivered, followed by their enemies being destroyed. In verse 30, you have the enemies being destroyed, followed by the deliverance of one woman of faith, Rahab. At the Red Sea, God's deliverance is in the foreground, and the destruction of the enemies is in the background. And then it's reversed in verse 30. It's the destruction of the enemies that's in the foreground. And then it's the deliverance of Rahab that's in the background. And so you have two verses of mirror opposites, but talking about the miracle of deliverance and destruction. Third, both of these events required the faith of God's people. Both verses begin with the words "by faith," and that's essentially why they're linked together in this passage. And the faith was demonstrated in certain ways, but it was demonstrated in difficulty. And both times you have faith in a very difficult time. And our daily bread today has been in gaining insight into these miracles of deliverance and destruction so that we might know how to respond to crisis events in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I was thinking this afternoon of the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark especially, and then how it's followed up by Jesus walking on the water in that storm. And you remember that once Jesus walks on the water and he gets in the boat, the disciples are absolutely amazed at this. And Jesus says to them And Mark doesn't say to them, but I guess Mark gives this. It's not the words of Jesus' quote, but Mark gives this insight here. He says they were astonished because they did not consider the miracle of the loaves. They shouldn't have been astonished by this, having just come out of the feeding of the 5,000. So these miracles recorded for us in the Bible are given to us that we might gain insight into them so that we are not surprised and astonished when the same thing happens in our experience. That's why they're here, and that's really been our daily bread today, is gaining insight from these miracles of deliverance and destruction. And so we spent our time this morning talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, taking Exodus 14 as our text, and this evening we come to verse number 30. And what we want to see in verse number 30 are the parallels between the experience of God's people in the past and our experience today. We want to have insight into this miracle so that our faith is strengthened and we are equipped to persevere. Where does faith come from? And where does strengthening of faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is not just a statement about the origin of faith back when we first believed and there had to be an entrance of light into our world. But it has to do with all advances in faith. Every advance that we make in faith, every strengthening of our faith, every support of our faith is going to be by the word of God. It is not going to be by some emotional pep talk that's given to us to bear up and get through. It's going to be by gaining insight into the mind of God and the ways of God as they're revealed in the Word of God. And that is that which gives and strengthens faith to persevere and to endure. And so this evening, I want to preach to you about faith's conquest over the impossible. Faith's conquest over the impossible. And I think my outline here of verse number 30 really is pretty much the same as the outline from this morning. You have two very similar events, but I trust it's not going to be just a repetition of this morning, because I hope to be able to be directed by the Spirit to take us in a little different direction in our application. But really, you have a very similar situation. You have an impossibility, and then you have a requirement that demanded the people's faith, and then you have a victory that came just how God said it would. That's basically what we talked about this morning, and that's basically what we have this evening in front of us too. An impossibility, and then a demand that required the people's faith, and then a victory that happened just the way God said it would. And so consider with me, first of all, how this conquest of the walls of Jericho, this conquest of the city of Jericho, was over something that initially seemed unconquerable. It absolutely seemed unconquerable. What happened in Jericho, here's a way to think about this. What happened in Jericho was the direct opposite of what the people said would happen after the spies had spied out the land and brought back their report. 40 years earlier, the spies go in to spy out the land. And Numbers 13 records the testimony of those 12 spies. They come back and they say, "The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great." Now, is there anything wrong with that testimony? There's not. It's absolutely accurate. It was the truth. The people were great. The walls were great. This was the nature of the land. The problem was what they did with those facts. You know how 10 of these spies went on to discourage the hearts of the people. And they said, "We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who would stand up against that report. And Caleb does not accuse The other 10 spies of exaggerating when he argues. He doesn't come back to the other 10 spies and say, that's not really how it is. The walls aren't that bad. They're exaggerating. Okay? That's not what he says. Rather, the argument Caleb makes is that God is for us. He has given us promises. He has given this land to our forefathers. It's ours. Let's take it. But they don't contradict, Joshua and Caleb don't contradict the report. The report was reality. They conceded that point. Rather, they evidence their confidence in God, and they say, we are well able to do this. But the testimony of the 10 spies, of course, prevailed on that day, and you know how the nation refused to enter the land. So here we are 40 years later. And they're back where they were 40 years earlier. And they're faced with exactly the same challenge. Jericho is the first test. They've crossed the Jordan River on dry land in a miracle very similar to the Red Sea miracle. And now just less than 5 miles on the other side of the Jordan River stands this fortress named Jericho. And we do know a little about what Jericho looked like from archaeological discoveries that have been made in the past century and a half. I found a really neat article on Answers in Genesis website about the archaeology of the walls of Jericho. And so they say things like this. The walls encompassed a city of about 6 acres. Okay, so it's a 6-acre square that the walls encompass. There would have normally been many people living outside the walls and then people living inside the walls. They estimate about 1,500 people would have lived inside the walls. And then outside the walls, there would have been another host of people. But of course, in a time of siege like this was, or at least they thought it was, when they're being attacked, all those people on the outskirts would have gone into the fortress and swelled the population of Jericho into the thousands. The walls were very notable. And that is what our text talks about. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It really is a lot about the walls here. And the walls were formidable. The height of those walls was something like this. Here's how they've dug it up and they've kind of reconstructed what this city looked like. There was a retaining wall that was at the base of this, what they call a tell. And so it's a rise in elevation. And they had built a retaining wall that was about 6 feet high all around and then packed earth against it. On top of the retaining wall was a wall that was 12 to 15 feet high. Okay, but that was not the wall. Okay, you got that 15-foot high wall right above the retaining wall. So now you're at over 20 feet just there. But then on the inside of that wall, there was packed earth that sloped upward to another wall. And so it's kind of, I'll try to do it with my hands, okay? So you have the exterior wall, and then you have coming in a packed earth slanted upward to another wall, and this second wall was 20 to 26 feet high. So from the top of this wall all the way down to the bottom of the retaining wall would have been 45 feet. 45 feet. Now you think about that kind of height on a wall. You think about how formidable this is. You think about how they constructed that, so is a ladder going to do you any good? If you've got to scale 2 walls, ladders and battering rams aren't going to do you any good. Even if you scale the first wall, now you're trapped in between 2 walls so that fighters on the top of the 25-foot wall can just shoot down at you, and you have nowhere to go. And you can't go backwards. You're trapped now. So you can't just scale it with ladders. You can't just use battering rams to get in. And then you take this into account, that Jericho was well-fed with springs of water. And that Joshua chapter 2 tells us it was the time of the harvest. And so it was well stocked with food and provisions. And so even your normal siege warfare, this is a really bad time and a really bad place to even siege the city. They've got water and food to hold out for a really long time. And it must have seemed utterly impossible and unconquerable to the Israelites when they first laid eyes on that fortress. And you know, that is the way it is in the Christian life. God does not hide from us the nature of the difficulties that we are in for when he talks to us in his word about the nature of the conflict and of the fight that we are up against in this world. In fact, God actually takes pains to detail the difficulties that God's people are up against in Scripture. When Moses delivered the word of God to these people in Deuteronomy 9, which really is just a few weeks prior to the Battle of Jericho, he tells these people, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" And so you have the Lord telling them on the outside, at the outset, how difficult this is going to be, how impossible this is going to be. He doesn't hide from us the nature of the conflict. And it doesn't matter what the nature of the conflict is that you're up against. We are all up against something. We're all up against something. If you're trying to live for the Lord and you're trying to walk with him, you are going to have the constant feeling that you are up against something. That really is the nature of the Christian life. A constant feeling that you are up against something. Your mind will say, "It ought not be like this. I'm living life the way that it's intended to be lived. I'm following the directions of his word, and it seems that I'm always up against something. Maybe my philosophy of the Christian life is all wrong." No, it's not all wrong. Your philosophy of the Christian life is not wrong when you find yourself constantly up against things. You are up against things. The world, the flesh, the devil, you are up against things. And there isn't a way, there is no way to live a biblical Christian life that mitigates that reality and makes it the good life. Are we settled on that? Have we come to grips with that reality? Have we really accepted this? Or have we accepted the counsel of the ungodly and dismissed what our Bible says about how all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution and affliction and pressure? You know how the whole context of Ephesians 6 is about wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits and against principalities in the heavens. We are up against something. And God has told us just how formidable it is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He lays snares, and he shoots fiery darts from his wicked bow. And we are called to stand in what kind of day? In an evil day. It's hard for us to accept this. It's hard for us to accept it because of the ramification of it. The ramification is that if that's the nature of the Christian life, then it's not going to change. That if I feel myself up against something right now, it's not as if 20 years from now, when I have somehow matured by God's grace, that I'm still not going to feel, that I'm not going to feel up against something still. This is just how it's going to be in this world. So it's hard for us to accept that because we're so desperate for change. We're so desperate to be released from this. We don't want to any longer have the feeling that we're up against enemies all the time. We're tired of the battle. But Paul says to Timothy, you've got to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and fight the good fight of faith. And it is not just the fight of the Christian life. It's not just a single pitched battle that we are called to engage in. It is a whole drawn out conflict. It's not a battle, it's a war. It's a whole drawn out campaign. That's the nature of the Christian life. And we need to hear what God says to people who are up against foes. And so let's turn back to Joshua chapter 6 and gain some insight into this situation the people of God were in and the approach that God gave to them that demanded their faith. So this was an absolutely unconquerable foe. They could not do this in their own strength. And so God is going to give them directions that demand their faith. Verses 2 through 5. We can just begin in verse number 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, and none came, none went out, and none came in. And it isn't just the fact here that Israel is facing an impregnable fortress. There's another factor here that calls on their faith. Look at verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go about the city once, and thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now imagine hearing that strategy. And put yourself in Joshua's place. You're up against an impregnable fortress. And what God says is that you're going to walk around the city, blow your horn, and shout, and the walls are just going to crumble. Has Joshua ever seen something like that before? He's not. Have his fathers ever seen anything like that before in the whole history of the world? Never. Never in the history of the world has there been a conquering of a city that went like that. It's completely unprecedented. And yet that's the strategy. These people are great, and they are mighty, and they are many, and their cities are fortified up to the heavens. And we're going to march around the city 13 times and blow our trumpets and shout. The destruction is obviously by a uniquely unconventional means. And this is exactly how Scripture comes to us when it talks to us about the fight that we are in. It comes to us with a uniquely unconventional strategy. And it has certain components to it. There are two components here in verses 2 through 5 that really are, that you can summarize as really the components to everything the Lord tells us in our fight against our foes as well. What do you have in verse number 2? How would you characterize verse number 2? See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. All right, do we have their instructions? Do we have their precepts? And what do we have there? We have their promise. Promise. We have the Lord's assurance. And in verse number 5, how does verse number 5 end? It ends in the same note, doesn't it? And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. There's God's assurance. So the passage begins and ends with God's promise, God's assurance. He foretells their success. But what do you have in between verse 2 and verse 5? What's in between? Well, you have the Lord's directions. Directions for what they are supposed to do. And they are directions which are absolutely unconventional. Who in the world would ever approach the problem like this, they could say. It's impossible. I don't see any possibilities of success following that counsel or that direction. And that's why it demands their faith. That's precisely why the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the walls came down. Because they are given instructions, and the instructions make no sense to an unbelieving mind. There's nothing about those directions which makes any logical sense. And it is not backed up by any of their personal experience. They've never heard of anything like this ever happening before. But they are told to do it, and then the assurance comes. And that's the nature of what God comes to us with in our fight against our foes. He gives us assurances. He gives us directions, and each of them demand our faith. Will we believe his promise, and will we trust him enough to follow his directions, even though we can't possibly see any guarantee of success doing it that way? Promises, directions. Now let me say what we don't have in verses 2 through 5. We don't have any explanation. That's what we so desperately want to have when we are up against something. We want to hear why God's telling us to do this. We want explanation. How often have we said, in essence, if that's the way that God's going to do it, I'm fine with that. I just want to understand what he's doing. And has it ever occurred to us that the reason he might withhold explanation is so that our faith won't be in our comprehension or our understanding, but rather our faith would be in him and his bare promises and his bare commands. What we're saying when we want to see the why before we obey, what we're saying is that we want to feel better about obeying. I'm willing to obey, but I want to feel better about obeying. But wait a minute here. Where is my confidence supposed to be? Is it supposed to be in my understanding of what God's doing and seeing it all laid out and going, oh yeah, now I see where he's going with this? Or is my confidence supposed to be in him? Are we going to trust and obey when all we have are bare commands and promises? Or are we going to hold out obeying until we have further explanation that makes sense to us? The Lord comes to Joshua, and he gives him assurances, and he gives him directions. Faith is convinced and assured of things future and unseen. And it doesn't have to have everything laid out in front before it obeys. It doesn't have to understand. Abraham left Ur not knowing where he was going. He did not know the implications of what obedience to God would be. But that's the nature of faith. It takes God's promises and God's directions and these things that are future and are unseen, and it substantiates them so that the mind of faith can see them coming into reality before they even happen. And they rest in what God has said. Now, in between verse 5 and verse 6, Joshua has to make a personal decision. He has just heard God's assurance and God's directions. Is he going to go and tell the people that this is the strategy or not? You can imagine. You can imagine him turning from the Lord. Perhaps these instructions were given to him when he met the captain of the Lord's host back at the end of the previous chapters. And you can imagine him turning and walking back toward the camp of Israel, scratching his head. Am I really going to stand in front of all these people and give them that kind of direction? Or is Joshua going to back away? Will we face the same critical moments of decision? When God's word enters your life with a promise about your situation, or with directions regarding your circumstances and how you ought to act, will you side with the Lord rather than lean on your own understanding? We all come to this crisis here where we've been given the word of God. Now what are we going to do with it? What if he says something that is so countercultural that it's going to cost you and bring you into loss? What if he's asking you to do something that will be very difficult, something like apologize to somebody else? Will we have the faith to do exactly what the Lord has said to us, even though from our vantage point, it does not look like a way to win? It does not look like a way to succeed. But here it is in God's word telling us something. We face the same critical moment that Joshua faced here as he walks back to the people. We face this in our gatherings as the Lord's people in this sanctuary when we hear the word of God opened to us and explained to us. And we know what it is, don't we, to sit there and to be assaulted in our minds with doubt and with debate about the very thing that Scripture is saying in that moment. We know what it is to be skeptical about his promises, to think about all the exceptions to this. And what it comes down to is what the Scripture talks about when it says we have to be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And we need to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When we're listening to the word of God, We can't sit there and allow the doubts and the skepticism to keep snowballing in our mind. We need to cast down those imaginations. Those are high thoughts that are exalted against the knowledge of God. And we need to submit ourselves to what the Lord says, even when it doesn't make sense to me. It's what the Bible says. So we face this all the time in our gatherings together. And it's not just a dynamic when we're hearing the Word of God in some kind of public setting. This is the dynamic every day of the Christian life. Our lives are an unceasing, dogged conflict with enemies. And it is a war on which on one side is my own understanding and my flesh, which is resisting obedience and submission to God. And the spirit of the age that is counseling me to do something else. And then on the other side is the revealed mind of God. That's what I'm up against, that kind of conflict. And it is never finished. As long as I am in this life living as a Christian, it'll never be finished. And see, in fact, it seems as people grow older, the greater their challenges become. And so many of you can testify to that. That when you look back at the things that God called you to face early in your marriage or in your young adult years, you would gladly trade what you have now for what you had back then. Because the Lord does that with his people. He grows them, grows their faith, and there is this progression in the Christian life, so that the greater and older we grow, the greater our challenges become. This is the nature, though, of the Christian life, to be presented with a word from the Lord and then come to a point, a decision, am I going to accept that or not? Let me turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to show you a principle here, just a few pages back, just a few weeks back in the history of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know that Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon preached to Israel just before they enter Canaan. He's reminding them of their obligations to the Lord, how the Lord has been faithfully with them all these difficult years of the wilderness. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Where Moses is explaining what God was doing in all those years, those difficult years. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, why am I calling attention to this? Because the dynamics of this are exactly the same as the dynamics outside the walls of Jericho. Do you see how the dynamics are the same? They lived in the wilderness by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God came to them and he says to them things like this: Here is how I am going to feed you. Bread is going to appear on the ground every day but Saturday. Now, have they ever heard anything like that in any of their experience? Have they ever talked to anyone from a really long ways away and that was their experience? Bread just showed up in the morning. That's never been anybody's experience. It was completely unconventional. So are they going to believe that or not? Are they going to believe that God is going to provide for them daily bread? Well, he gives them directions regarding that bread, doesn't he? And he tells them, You're not allowed to store up any bread past your daily supply. Because when a person does that, what are they saying? If an Israelite goes up and starts hoarding bread, has a bank account of bread back in some storehouses, what is he really saying? That he doesn't trust that God is going to continue to provide this every day. So he has to save some for a rainy day, because you never know, God might abandon us. God might go back on this promise. It is pretty unprecedented that bread falls in the sky. And God tells them what will happen if they store up their bread. And we know what happened when some of them did. It got worm infested and it rotted. And Moses got after them for their disobedience on that occasion. God said that he was going to feed them every day the same way. And Moses was reminding them of that dynamic and how it was at work in the wilderness. God was teaching them something. By feeding them every day and not allowing them to store up anything for a rainy day, he's teaching them something about the dynamic between his, something about their relationship to him, and how it is that a Christian, a believer, actually lives. Are we going to live by the words that come out of the mouth of God? By believing them and following the direction exactly as it's given? Or are we going to lean to our own understanding? So when we go back to Jericho, back in Joshua chapter 6, the same dynamic is in play. Here are the promises. Here's the direction. You are going to conquer Jericho the same way that you have lived the past 40 years. You are not to be living by bread alone, but daily by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And now you make the parallel with us in our own lives, in our own conflicts. It's the same dynamic that we face. And the great spiritual battle that we are called to engage in. We're going to be provided for daily with words from God, promises and directions, words that proceed out of the mouth of God. And are we going to rest in them and accept them as the words of God, or are we going to be skeptical? You know, this underscores the fact that we must be daily living an actual Christian life if we're going to stand any chance at surviving a great spiritual battle. Enduring through the great crises of life is no different than enduring a day as a life in the life of a Christian. I live by the words of God. And whether tomorrow is just a normal routine day and everything goes as expected, or whether tomorrow has some great foreseen crisis, what is it that's going to get me through Monday? It's going to be by living according to the words of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, I'll receive God's assurances. I'll receive his directions with faith. It's the only way to live as a Christian. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And even when the foe seems unconquerable, and even when the directions seem so unconventional, and even when there's nothing about them that makes any pragmatic sense to a believing mind, by faith the walls collapsed because God was true to his assurances and he fought the battle for them. And by faith, you and I who are trusting Christ will endure. Because of God before us, who can be against us? And what will rise to the surface in our battles is going to be that faith which God has given. That supernatural, enduring faith which is the nature of all saving faith. Are you living daily by God's words? What place does God's word have in your life on a daily basis? How much are the words of God having an influence into your decisions and into your thinking and into your priorities and into your attitudes? The word of God is our sword in this fight. And we must arm ourselves with this sword if we're going to have any chance. And so there were directions, there was an approach given by the Lord to these people that demanded their faith. And then, in closing, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 30 says, by faith the walls came down. There was a victory that came just as God had promised. Just as he said it would, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Have you ever thought about why the apostle tells us it's by faith they fell down? Would you have thought of putting it that way? If you were asked the reason that the walls of Jericho fell down, how did they fall down? Would you have said it was by the people's faith? Wouldn't you have said it was by the power of God? How come the apostle says it was by the people's faith that the walls came down? Well, because God had attached to his directions an efficacy. He had made those directions the means of achieving that end, so that when the directions were followed, the end inevitably resulted. But what's the only way they're going to follow the directions? It's only if they believe. So they believe God's assurances and directions. They follow through with them. And God had ordained that that means would produce the end, which is the collapse of the walls of Jericho. And so we can say that it was by faith the walls came down. And what we learn is that faith enabled these people to do something that nothing but faith could enable them to do. Those walls were not going to come down any other way. It was only by that means that those walls were going to come down. As unconventional as they were, that's how God established it to be. That's how he ordained it. Faith enabled these people to do what they otherwise could never have done. And the same is true in all the strongholds of sin in my life. The only way that I will have victory over sin, over temptation, over my besetting sins, is by faith in the promises of God and by faith following his directions. It will be by faith. And what does that look like? Okay, we're not talking about some kind of generic belief that somehow just puts a force field around you so that you no longer fall in temptation. That's not what we're talking about. That's not real life. What we're talking about is that I take hold when in a moment of crisis, when I am tempted, I take hold of some promise of God, or I take hold of God's directions for me in that moment, and I believe God more than I believe what sin is saying to me in that moment. Sin is making a promise, but God makes a promise too. And sin's telling me to do something, but God tells me to do something too. And which one am I going to believe? I will always do the one that I believe in. I'll do the one that seems superior to me in that moment. And the nature of all of my falls have come back to this: not trusting sufficiently in the words of God, not living every day by the words of God, which the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. The only way that sin and temptation is defeated in a Christian's life is by faith in the promises of God. Faith enabled the Israelites to overcome what they could never have overcome by their own strength, and to obtain what they never could have obtained in themselves. It was by faith those walls came down, and God granted the victory that he had promised. Well, may God's word that we have considered together today fortify our faith, and may the insight, the little insights that we've gotten from these very familiar Old Testament accounts, strengthen us to endure trials, to obey God's directions, and to obtain the blessing which he promises to those who believe. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee for the inerrant accounts of your word, of your dealings with the people of God in the past. And we pray that you would teach us to live every day by the words which proceed out of the mouth of God. May we delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law may we meditate day and night. And may we observe to do all that is written therein, and show our faith in the God who cannot lie, and bring him glory in the way that we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.